1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If you were a new convert in the first century and you were going out to preach, what would you preach? What would you consider to be the main aspect of your Christianity? Would it be instant forgiveness of sins? Surely that's something that you would want to tell people. You can have your sins forgiven instantly if you believe in Christ. Wouldn't that be a great message to preach, first of all? Would it be heaven? The moment you die, instant heaven. It's a great message. That's a true message. Would it be salvation? Peace with God? That's true. That would be a great message. Would that be what you preach? What did the first disciples preach? We were just remembering in the house this morning at breakfast what the first Christians said when they met each other in the morning. They did not say, "Good morning." They did not say, "Isn't it a lovely day?" Do you know what they said when they met each other? They said, "He is risen." Now, verse 12 tells us the basic theme of what they preached, and the first century Christians preached. And if you look up Acts chapter 2, verse 24, you'll find it there. Whom God raised up. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. They killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up. And we are witnesses. Acts chapter 4, another sermon. Whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead. Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That was their theme. And it's not until 20 years later, in Acts 17, verse 18, are the apostles and the preachers mocked for preaching Christ raised from the dead. Now, you go back there to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, when they preached the resurrection of Jesus. Why didn't someone call out, "Rubbish, nonsense, no one can rise from the dead"? Why didn't someone challenge them with that? Why did he get off with it and get off with it and get off with it and get off with it without being challenged? Well, the answer is, we actually read the answers in the reading in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 15. Because there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ. They dared not refute it because they knew it was true. The evidence was too stark. They had to wait over 20 years before they can even mock that there's such a truth, that Christ rose from the dead. Now, this passage is pointing out, if Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is futile. But what I would like to ask is, and this always was an amazing, our text was always foxed me as a youngster. Why are Christians most to be pitied if there's no resurrection? another, why are they most to be pitied? Why are they to be pitied more than others who don't believe anything? Why are Christians most to be pitied? And I would say, aren't the benefits they get in this life, isn't it worth being a Christian for the benefits you get in this life? Well, the answer to that is, in the first century, you would say, what benefits? What benefits are there in this life for being a Christian? In the first century, Christians were persecuted to the death, as we've just been hearing in the children's story. In the first century, Christians were marginalized. In the first century, Christians were ridiculed. They were exploited. They were abused. They were punished for being Christians. And Christ warns us that if we are true Christians, to some degree, we too will be persecuted. He says very clearly, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you if you're a true, genuine follower of me. Nothing changes. You see, Christians in the first century said no to earthly pleasures in exchange for eternal pleasures. In exchange for eternal pleasures. But listen, if there are no eternal pleasures, then Christians lose out on both kinds of pleasure. Earthly pleasure and heavenly pleasure. If Christ has not risen from the dead, you've been deceived. You see, the Christian hope is not for this world. It's not for this life. The Christian hope is for the next world. Vital to understand that. And in verse 17, as Craig mentioned in the children's story, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And that word translated futile effectively means this. Your faith is worthless because it is deceptive. If Christ did not rise from the dead, you've been fooled. You've been bluffed. You're putting your faith in something that's not true. There's nothing in it. It's all use. It's all a story. It's all romance. If Christ has not risen. But Christ has risen. That's the message. That's the story. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely pivotal teaching in the Christian gospel. I suppose here's another story for you boys and girls. I read it on Friday, I think it was. A church had put out on its notice board this statement. We preach Christ crucified, risen, and returning. And they were very proud of their notice. But you know what happened? Some ivy began to grow underneath the notice board. And it grew and it covered the word returning. So that the notice simply read, we preach Christ crucified and risen. The returning was covered out. And they said, well, you know, it is a divisive issue. Christians can't agree about the timing of his return. We'll just leave it. But you know what then happened? The ivy continued to grow and grow and grow. And then the ivy covered the word risen. So that all that was left is we preach Christ crucified. And will not, and there was no risen. We're not going to preach Christ risen. And they had a discussion about, we better employ a gardener to cut down the ivy. And they said, well, you know, is it really all that important? I mean, it's that Christ died for our sins. That's the important thing. We'll just leave it. So they left it. But you know what happened? The ivy grew on, and the ivy grew on. Until the ivy covered the word crucified. And all that was left was, we preach Christ. And they said, well, we better cut it. Get a gardener to cut off the ivy. And they said, well, you know, we are accused of believing in slaughterhouse theology when we preach Christ crucified. We'll just leave it. And then, you know what happened. The ivy continued to grow. And then it covered crucified Christ. And all it had was, we preach. But by that time, there was no gospel they were preaching. So they just let it grow until there was nothing left but the word we. It all happens subtly and slowly by doing nothing. Now, if Christ is not risen, as well as our faith being futile, as well as God being, making God a liar, because God said he'd raise from the dead, there is no eternal life. There is no heaven. There's no glory. But Christ is risen. And he has become, as we read, the first fruits in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. Now that simply means Christ's rising from the dead has become the deposit or the guarantee that he will raise believers. You see, how do we Christians know we're going to rise to the glorious resurrection? We know it because Christ did it before us. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ's, at his coming, at his return. Christ, the first fruits, is Christ is the guarantee, that the down payment, actually the word could be translated, the down payment. You know, you buy something in hire purchase, you put down a deposit as a kind of token that you'll continue making the rest of the payments. That's the word the Bible uses as a guarantee, as a deposit. Therefore, hope in Christ is warranted. It is not a vain thing. It is not a futile thing to hope in Christ. So, what is this hope in Christ? If Christ is not risen, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, what is this hope in Christ? Well, as we've often said, in the Bible, hope is not pre-faith. Hope is post-faith. A Christian has hope precisely because he believes. Having believed, he therefore hopes because he believes. And hope rejoices now in something he has not yet obtained, but is certain of obtaining it. He has not yet obtained eternal life or full salvation. He's got a deposit, as it were. He has tasted of what he's going to fully partake of in glory. But it's just a deposit. The best definition, I think, of Christian hope is being certain of what God has promised and able to rejoice in it. It's not being certain of nothing. It's being certain of what God has promised and able to rejoice in it. See, a Christian hope is not saying, well, look, I believe when I die, I'll have glory. But we'll just have to put up with life until then. A Christian hope is able to rejoice. Christian hope says, I know whom I've believed. I am certain of eternal life, and I am going to enjoy the prospect of eternal life, which I won't get till the next world. Now, many Christians, sadly, believe and hope in what God has never promised. God has not promised us, He's not promised us a good car, a good home, a lovely wife, wonderful children. He may give us these, but He's not promised us these. God has, what God promises is for the next world. He has given us promises in this world. And let me tell you, first of all, what He promises in this world before we look at what He promises for the next world. You see, the Christian hope is for the next world, not for this world. In this world, what has He promised? He's promised tribulation. That's what He's promised. In this world, you will have tribulation. In His Beatitudes, Christ said, when you are persecuted, rejoice. Your glory is in heaven. Rejoice that you're one of God's people. You see what hope is? The ability to rejoice when you're going through trouble. That you're going to have a great heaven. But you see, if Christ didn't die, it's all a fallacy. If Christ didn't die. But Christ did die. Christ did die. Now, there's something else God has promised in this world. He's promised tribulation. He's promised us persecution. But He's also promised us His presence in trouble. I will be with you in trouble. So that you will prefer having God with you in the trouble than having no trouble and a sad end. You will choose to have to go through the troubles of this life with the presence of God with you. That's the Christian hope. That you have Christ with you in trouble. You remember the storm when Jesus told the disciples to go over to the other side, and they went in the boat to go to the other side, and because they went into the boat, they nearly lost their lives. And you can imagine plenty of people on the shore saying, no, I'd rather be here safe with my 2 feet in terra firma, my 2 feet in solid ground. But the disciples of Christ, you see, choose to be in the boat with Christ during a storm. It's better to be in the boat with Christ during a storm than being comfortable on dry land. Because of the future. Because of the next world. What God has promised us in this world is grace to persevere. Grace to persevere to the end. It was Jesus who said, if they persecute me, they will persecute you. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He promises believers and those who hope in Him, He promises them preserving grace, persevering grace. He will preserve us if we persevere in following Him. We are preserved, kept by the power of God through faith. Through faith. By believing He'll take us through. By believing the next world will be oh so full of glory. Oh so wonderful. He promises us in this world peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Although Christians will have persecution, although they will have tribulation in this world, they are able to rejoice in God. They have an inner peace, as Paul and Silas demonstrated. You remember how Paul got a vision to come to Macedonia and help us. And oh, we might say, oh, how wonderful to get a call as clear as that in a dream. Oh, it's clear and wonderful. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Who wouldn't be envious of a call like that? And then he goes. He goes to Macedonia. And what happened? He's clapped in a prison cell. Feet in the stocks. Oh, where's the call now, Paul? They were able to sing praises to God in the prison cell. Isn't that wonderful? We're promised grace to persevere. Peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So that the Philippian jailer scratches his head and says, hey, what must I do to be saved? If this is what salvation does for you, if you can sing psalms and praises to God when you're imprisoned, hey, you've something I want. What must I do to be saved? And of course, the wonderful answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. But what is the Christian hope? The Christian hope is the hope of eternal life. God, that's what God has promised. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. That's what He's promised us. Eternal life. And it begins in the next world. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 opens. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's the hope. The hope of eternal life, which God has promised. God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. That's the hope. Not just for what's in this world. What's in the next world? And later in the third chapter of Titus, he speaks about being justified by His grace so that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there's two things I want to emphasize when we speak about the hope of eternal life. Number one, don't expect heaven on earth. The first century Christians didn't expect it, they didn't experience it. They didn't expect it and they didn't experience it. We get so upset when things go wrong in our lives as Christians. We ought not to. This is not our rest. This is not eternal life. This is not what He's promised. He promises tribulation and persecution, but His presence, His power, His enablement, His empowerment, His peace, joy in the Holy Ghost during tribulation and trouble. Don't expect blessing in this world. You will get blessings, but that's not what he's asking us to look to. And this is the second thing we've got to focus on when we think of the hope of eternal life. We ought to look forward to heaven in the next world. And I don't think we look forward to heaven half enough. We ought to be taken up with it. We ought not to be disturbed when life down here goes wrong. If you're a Christian, don't get disturbed as things go wrong down here. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You remember how the disciples were given power to cast out devils and to heal. And they were so excited. And they came back to Jesus. And Jesus said, you've missed it. Rejoice not that you have that power and ability on earth. Rejoice rather, your names are written in heaven. Look forward far more to glory, to heaven. That's empowering, that's enabling, that's blessing. Consider one moment in heaven, and all the tribulations of this world will disappear in one instant. In one moment, when you enter glory, you will experience, you will have a tremendous sense of awe and reality. It'll be so new. It'll be so wonderful. And you will sense it. You'll have an experience of it that you just never and could not have down here, because you will have a new body that will be able to receive it, that will be able to experience it, that will be able to sense it in a new dimension. That's one reason we will have new bodies at the resurrection. This body will become a new body, a resurrected body, a spiritual body, the work of the Spirit, so that we'll be able to encompass and take in glory. There will be, and whenever you're awestruck, when we're awestruck down here, we say it's unreal. Don't we? See, when you're awestruck in heaven, this is what you'll say. It is real. This is the truth of God. This is reality. Not virtual reality. This is reality. This is truth. This is what Christ purchased. This is real. When you enter heaven, when you enter glory, the newness and the wonder of it will be great. But there'll be a sense of peace. That you just, as they say in the East Coast, better felt than telt. Indescribable. Words can't articulate them. It'll be an experience. Oh, the peace and the glory, the magnificent majesty and the ultimate. It will be the excellence and the splendor will strike us, but we'll say, this is real. Not unreal. This is the real thing. This is heaven. This is glory. And here's the wonderful thing about it as well. You'll be able to appreciate it. And you'll be able to enjoy it. You'll be able to take it in. As I said, that's one reason why we need resurrected bodies. A body that can take it all in. a body. Maybe you've even had experiences here and say, oh, I just can't take it all in, there's too much. In heaven, we'll be able to take it all in. You'll be able to appreciate it. You'll be able to enjoy it. You'll be able to glorify God. We might say some things here, even Christian things. You might say, oh, it's distracting me from worshipping God, which of course is not correct, but we might think it is. Well, that will just be unknown in heaven. You'll be able to glorify God in it all. Your new body will not be like our old frame sin-enclosed bodies, so that we automatically are sinful. We do the old things out of habit because the body's always doing it automatically. None of that. No distractions, no hindrances. Just the full ability to enjoy glory and to glorify God. And here's the great thing. In that first moment, that you see Jesus as he is, in that first moment, when you see him first, you'll be made like him. You will be made like him. In one moment, the sight of him will do something to you. You'll be made like him. When I arise, I shall be satisfied with his likeness. You see, it's a quality of life. People think of eternal life. The blessing of eternal life, they think, is that it never ends. But listen, my friend, eternal death never ends either. It's not the longevity of eternal life that makes it magnificent. It's the quality of life. Awestruck, and knowing it's real, knowing it's truth, knowing it's Jesus, knowing it's God. Well, just 2 points in conclusion. This hope of eternal life, it's called an inheritance, and Christians are called heirs of glory, because of the inheritance they're about to receive. Now, how do you get an inheritance? You hear somebody's been left £1 million and say, "Poor, wish I was them." How do you get an inheritance? You get it through a relationship with someone who's died. You don't do something to get an inheritance. It's something you receive through your relationship with someone who's died. Christ. Christianity is a relationship with Christ. And because of that relationship, you are made a son of God and heirs according to the promise. You become a Christian through a relationship with Jesus. Finally, the resurrection. The resurrection brings hope. It brings hope. Whatever else it brings, it brings life, it brings light, it brings hope. But do remember this. It's the important thing in the Bible is not what you hope for. It's what you hope on. It's what you hope in. Everyone hopes for the best. But that's not a reliable hope. You want a solid hope. You have to base your hope upon something reliable. A good hope in the Bible is a good foundation for what you're hoping in. People hope for this and they hope for that and say, well, what's the basis? Has God promised it? If God hasn't promised it, there's no basis. So, have a good hope. Have a good hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. In or on. And you know, I checked up and I went through all the verses in the Bible when it speaks about hoping in something. And you know, there's only basically three things we're instructed to hope in as a good, solid foundation that you can be certain of and rejoice in. Hope first in the Lord. The second hope is hope in His Word. It's true. It won't let you down. Thirdly, hope in His mercy. Don't hope in His justice. Don't hope in His righteousness. Hope in His mercy. It won't let you down. It's impossible to hope in Christ and be lost. Isn't that an amazing thought? It's impossible to hope in Christ and be lost. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. May God the Holy Spirit make His word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.